Well, I'm excited because we're starting a new series. I don't know how long the series is going to be because based on the title of the series, there's a lot that we can discuss. We're starting a new series called Questions That the Gospel Answers. Questions That the Gospel Answers. And gospel means good news. It literally means good news almost too good to be true. And when you really understand what Jesus Christ has done for you, you will understand why it's called the gospel. Because it takes faith to believe the gospel. Because it's too good to be true. And today we're going to tackle this subject. How to know your Bible without getting confused. How can we know our Bible without getting confused? What has the gospel have to do with us knowing our Bible? I mean, have you ever read something in the Bible that seemed to contradict something else in the Bible? I mean, people that do not believe in God, they use this kind of logic all of the time. Have you ever encountered scriptures that seem to be opposing one another? Scriptures like this. In Psalms 11:5, it says, "The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." God hates, it says here. Well, look what Jesus said. In John 3:16, everybody knows this scripture. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So David said that God hates the wicked, but Jesus said he loves the whole world. So who's right? What is it? How about this one? In Job 21, Job says this about God. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And I'm about to make some people mad today. We sing songs based on this scripture. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Every blessing that you pour out, I'll turn it back to praise. And when the darkness comes in, I don't know the song because I don't listen to it. Because the bridge says that, what does it say? "You give and take away, you give and take away. My heart will choose to stay. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Right? Well, isn't that nice? You're so much better than God. What do you mean, Chad? Well, you just said that even if he gives blessing, or even if he's smiting you, he's taking it away, I'm going to be the adult in this situation, and I'm still going to love you, God, no matter what. Bless your name in spite of you slaying me. That song is unscriptural. In 1 Samuel 2:6, it says, "The Lord kills and makes alive." This is Hannah talking. "The Lord kills and makes life. He brings down to Shiloh and rises up again." Shiloh is one of the words for hell. So we have Job saying that the Lord is giving and taken away. We have Hannah saying that the Lord kills and he makes alive. He sends to hell and he rises up again. But in John 10:10, Jesus said this. He says, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." So who's right? Both Job and Hannah said that the Lord kills people. But Jesus said that the thief is the one that kills and that he gives life. Who's right? If you get your picture of God from Job or Hannah, you'll end up with a totally different picture than what Jesus gives. Or like most people, your idea of God will be a composite of all different parts of the Bible. My God loves the wicked. My God loves everyone. It sounds like God's confused. which I don't think is the case. Maybe we are confused. My God gives, and he takes away. But Paul said in Romans 11, 29, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Is God the murderer? Is God taking? Is God robbing? Is he killing? Or is it the thief that comes to rob, kill, and destroy? Which is it? The Bible is so confusing. Scriptures that seem to be contradictory cause some to dismiss the Bible of inconsistent and useless. Right? That's what people, they use this kind of logic when they read the Bible, and they say that it contradicts itself all over in the Bible. But Paul gives Timothy the key to understanding Scripture. And today, I'm not going to go through the Bible, because that would be, we could spend a whole year going through answering all these inconsistent questions that we find in the Bible, but we're going to give you a key to how to rightly divide the word of truth. In 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What does it mean to rightly divide the word of truth? What does that mean? Dividing the word of God happens whenever we emphasize one scripture over another. We do it all the time. For instance, Easter's coming up. And so what are we going to emphasize? We're going to emphasize the goodness of God, the sacrifice of Jesus, and all the things that he's done for us. And it's a free gift. And come to Jesus, right? And then all of a sudden, we emphasize other scriptures throughout the rest of the year. Okay, now you got to do this, this, and this. And if you don't do this, God's going to send you to hell. He's not going to bless you. He's going to curse you. Your life is going to be terrible. Right? It sounds like a totally different message. Look, you guys look a little worried. You look like owls. The Apostle Paul said that there's a right way and there's a wrong way to read the Bible. So we need to find out how to rightly divide the word of truth. The whole Bible is important. If it's in the Bible, I'm going to do it. Have you ever heard someone say that? Or maybe you said it yourself. The B-I-B-L-E. Basic instructions before leaving earth. That the Bible is an instruction manual on how to live a successful life. Well, if that's true, if we're supposed to do everything that's in the Bible, how about this? In Deuteronomy 21:18, it says, if any man has a stubborn, and rebellious son who will not obey his father and mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it in fear. I wouldn't be here today if it was for that. And if you do this, you deserve to go to jail. Or worse. But you're sitting there thinking, Chad, but that's that weird Old Testament stuff. See? You're dividing the word. I just do what's in the New Testament. Well, we're still going to have some issues. We're going to run into some problems. For example, in Mark 11, 26, it says, but if you do not forgive, neither will your heavenly Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. You're thinking, wow, what's wrong with that? That should make you go, help me. You know, there was only one thing that caused the disciples to ask for Jesus to increase their faith. And that's when Peter asked, how many times shall I forgive my brother that sinned against me? 7 times in a day? And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7 in a day. I think that's like 3 minutes Every 3 minutes, someone had to sin against you. And they said, increase our faith. It wasn't healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead, walking on water. It's when they found out that their ability to forgive and get God's forgiveness was based on their ability to forgive others. This should make us very fearful. In Colossians 2:13, Paul writes this. He says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. So what is it? Is our salvation based on our ability to forgive others? Or have all of our sins been forgiven? Is Jesus right? Or is Paul? Well, Jesus, of course, right? That's what we think. Okay, what about this? Matthew 5:48. Jesus says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How's that working for you? You're thinking, man, Jed, where are you going with this? We're not perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect. And Jesus commanded that we had to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Right? See, everyone divides the Bible one way or another. We all emphasize certain scriptures over others. See, instead of trying to figure out why that's in the Bible, what does that mean? We just ignore it. How do we divide the word of truth rightly? What's the best way to read the Bible? Jesus gave us this answer. In Luke 24, verse 27, it says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. See, Jesus said he did not talk about Moses and the prophets so the disciples would have a better understanding of the Moses and the prophets. He didn't talk about Moses and the law so the disciples would have a better understanding of the law. He talked about Moses and the prophets so that the disciples would have a better understanding of him. That they would know why he came and what he accomplished. To rightly divide the scriptures, we have to ask two questions. The first question, number one, what does this scripture mean in light of Christ and his finished work? The Bible is written in such a way that it confounds the so-called wise. See, wise people read the Bible, and it seems to contradict itself, and it doesn't make sense to them. And it foils people to reduce the Bible down to just a rule book. See, if we didn't have the New Testament, you could probably take the Old Testament and make it into a rule book. But the New Testament radically gives us a completely paradigm shift of who God is. And what do we do with it? The cross is the key. Before the cross, God related to the children of Israel through a temporary law-keeping covenant. After the cross, God introduced a new covenant of grace that applies to everyone. He fulfilled the promise to Abraham that through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Will be blessed. Look at the statement in Hebrews 8:13. It says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete, is growing old, is ready to disappear. Let me read that again. I butchered that. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So what does that say about the Old Testament? That it's obsolete. The cross marks the crossroads of these two covenants. Look at what Jesus said before and after he went to the cross. Before he went to the cross. In Matthew 13, 31, he says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven of men." When was every sin and blasphemy forgiven? Come on. At the cross. At the cross. The cross changed everything. God has not changed. But the way that he relates to us and the way that we relate to him has changed. We no longer relate to him based on our works or our ability to keep laws. We relate to him based on his work through Jesus Christ on the cross. Consider the following contrast. Before the cross, we were blessed if we obeyed and cursed if we didn't, Deuteronomy 11, 26 and 28. But after the cross, we were blessed because of Christ's obedience, Ephesians 1, 3. And through him, we are redeemed from the curses of the law, Galatians 3, 13. Before the cross, Adam's sin meant condemnation for all, Romans 5, 18. But on the cross, our sins were carried away, and there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, 1. I just want to pause on this. There is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. When you read the Bible, if you are in Christ Jesus, you should never, ever, ever feel condemned. If you are in Christ Jesus and when you go to church, you should never, ever, ever feel condemned. Because there's no condemnation. No condemnation. I've shared this before. What does no mean? It means when I go to the cupboard and I get a box of Cheez-Its out, and I open them up, and my kids have already been in there, and I reach my hand in there, and there's no Cheez-Its in there. For some reason, they're still in the cupboard, but there's no Cheez-Its in there. It's empty. There's none. Get that? Understand this. This is a great way to understand truth in the Bible. If you're feeling condemned, you are not appropriating what Christ has done for you. You're not seeing yourself in Christ. You're seeing yourself separate from Christ, trying to be justified by the works of your own flesh. That's good. Before the cross, God was distant and unapproachable, Exodus 19, 12. But after the cross, the veil was torn, and we were brought near to God. And now we can come boldly. We can boldly approach the throne of grace, Ephesians 2, 13 and Hebrews 4, 16. Before the cross, God's presence came and went, causing people to hunger for his Spirit. But after the cross, God makes his home with us and promises never to leave us and never forsake us, John 14, 23 and Hebrews 13, 5. See, when you read the Old Testament, the part that comes before the cross, chances are you will be reading a covenant that never applied to you and no longer applies to Israel. When you become a Christian, is God asking you to become a Jew? When a Jew becomes a Christian, is God asking the Jew to become a Gentile? No, he's asking you to become a Christian. In there is no Jew and there is no Greek. There is no Gentile. But a new creation. So why would we go back and do the things that the Jews had to do that we were never born under? Do you realize that when Paul wrote to the Ephesians and the Galatians and the Corinthians, that he hardly ever talked about the law? The only time he ever talked about the law was when someone was coming in trying to put them under the law. They didn't have, the Gentiles did not have Bibles. Do you realize that the Gentiles didn't have the Gospels? All they had was what Paul had told them. So why is it even in the Bible? Why do we even have the Old Testament? So we have a greater appreciation for what Jesus has done for us, for all that Jesus has done for us, and for all of humanity. When you read those, that says why you got a greater covenant. When you read that Old Testament, you should be thanking and praising God that you were born today and not then. You should, when you read that Old Testament, you should say, thank God that we have a God that is not religious. Because religion is man's attempt to reach up to God, to obtain God, to be good enough for God. But we have a God that realizes that we could never reach up, so he came down. He became us and did for humanity what humanity could not do for themselves. The law is the shadow of Jesus, but Jesus is the reality of God. The law was the warm-up act. Jesus is the star of the show. The law is the prosecuting attorney who condemns, but Jesus is a great emancipator who makes us free. When you read the Bible, you need to distinguish between the old law covenant, which condemns sinners, and the new covenant of grace, which makes sinners righteous. We need to ask, does this scripture look forward to Christ and his redemptive works, or a world that's looking back at what he accomplished? And after we ask that question, how does the cross make the difference? Is this looking forward or is this looking back? The second question we have to ask, number two, is who is being addressed? Who is being addressed in the scripture? Who is the writer writing about specifically? Is this passage directed to those under the law or under grace? Even New Testament passages. Is it addressing those that know Jesus or those that don't? This is not about judging people. This is for Jesus loves everyone, but not everyone loves him. Right? We separate ourselves from God. God does not separate us from him. People divide themselves by their response to truth. That's why there are goats and there are sheep. Jesus loves the goats as much as he loves the sheep. Do you realize that? But the goats have chosen not to embrace it. And he has different words for those that choose not to embrace his love than those that have. Look what Jesus told the Pharisees in John 8:44. He says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. This was a warning to the Pharisees. This is not a warning to you. Jesus said that they belong to their father, the devil. Again, that's for them. This is not for you. Why? Because you belong to your father in heaven, your Abba. Do you believe that? Amen. Are you in Christ Jesus? You belong to God. You don't belong to the devil. You're not his property. Everything in the Bible is helpful, but not everything in the Bible is helpful for you. You know, it's kind of like medicine. You know, medicine can help an individual, but you shouldn't go take their medicine because it might not help you. So we got to know who the Bible is talking to. Who are they addressing? Many people think that the New Testament epistles were written exclusively for the churches, so we should do everything in them. This isn't true. Look at the beginning of James. James 1:1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So who was the book of James written to? Was it written to the church? No, it was written to Jews. Now, is there things in James that we can learn from and apply to our life and are good? Yes. But we got to be careful about applying everything to it because he's writing to the 12 tribes and you're not a member of any of the tribe. The only tribe you might be a member of is the tribe of Judah because you are in Christ Jesus. How about, is your name Philemon or Titus? Paul wrote those letters directly to those men. So we have to be careful what we say. It's written to us when it was actually written to those men. So are these epistles irrelevant? Not at all. They're very useful and we can learn much from them. But we need to filter everything we read through Jesus. And need to consider who is being addressed. Consider this scripture in James. James chapter 5, verse 1. I've actually had someone pull this out on me before. In James chapter 5, verse 1, talking about the rich, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." That sounds like God's pretty ticked off at rich people. That God's not for you being wealthy. And right now we got our religious caps on, so we're in here saying, "Amen, that's right." Because I'm not rich. Oh, you're not? You got a cell phone? You got a TV? Well, you're some of the richest people in the world. You're like the top 3% in the world. So we should be scared, right? It sounds like bad news for rich people. But we need to ask the second question. Who is being addressed in this? And if we look in the context of Scripture, James 2, verses 1 and 4 talks about the rich and powerful that infiltrate our meetings and look for personal favoritism. So these are people that are coming in to the church trying to, he's talking about politicians. Come in, say, "I'm a Christian. I want your vote." He's infiltrating the church and want personal favoritism. In James 2:7, it says that they blaspheme the name of Jesus. They're not believers. In James 5:3, it talks about them trusting in their money instead of trusting God. In James 5:4, it states that they exploit their workers. In James 5:6, it states that they have murdered the innocent. So when you read, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you," in James 1:5, you don't have to be concerned about being wealthy. Amen? Because he's not talking to you. Amen. So how do we reconcile contradictory scriptures? With these two questions in our toolbox or on our size holsters, what does the scripture mean in light of Christ and his finished work? We got to know who's specifically being addressed. So now we can reconcile the scriptures. Let's start with our early example on forgiveness. Jesus said, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Matthew 6, 14 and 15. But Paul said, "When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave you us of all our sins," Colossians 2, 13. "Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you," Colossians 3, 13. See how it contradicts? Paul's saying, or Jesus is saying, that God forgiveness is conditional on our forgiveness for others. Paul says it's not. Jesus says God will forgive you. Paul says he already has. So who's right? Now come on, I know you've heard scriptures on quoting the gospel and saying that you have to forgive others or your Heavenly Father will not forgive you. Should you forgive others? Yes. But is your salvation based on your work of forgiveness? No. Who's right? Was Jesus right or is Paul right? How can Paul's not greater than Jesus, right? So how could he be right and Jesus be wrong? The answer to the question is Jesus was right and Paul is right. When Jesus spoke those words, he was preaching the law to those who were born under the law. How do you know that he was preaching the law? By a very tiny word called if. If. If is the clue. Whenever it's dependent on you, it's not the new covenant. On the cross, Jesus fulfilled the law, and after the cross, he changed his message. Look at this. In Luke 24, 45 through 47, he says to the disciples, "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. How do you think he opened up their minds to understand the scriptures? By teaching them how to rightly divide the word of truth. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." That forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed. You might think that Jesus was contradicting himself. No, there was a dramatic paradigm shift that happened called the cross. And now it's no longer based on our ability, but it's based on Christ's ability. Before the cross, Jesus described forgiveness as a verb, something that you must do. But after the cross, he described it as a noun, a fact. Under the law, forgiveness was something that God does, but under grace, forgiveness is something that God gives. Forgiveness is a gift, and in Christ, you have it. You have forgiveness. See, I used to read the Bible. I mean, this is something that I had to learn myself. There was times in my life that I was very, very condemned and felt unworthy before God. Until I got over myself and got into Jesus. I used to read it thinking that it showed me how to navigate life. I considered it as God's manual for successful living. If I can just do this, this, and this, then God will answer my prayers. The Bible is not an instruction manual. The Bible is about Jesus. And we shared this, I shared this a couple months ago about how the Bible is like a road map. And you're thinking, well, I thought you said it wasn't instructions. It wasn't a road map on how to live life. You're right. It's picture a map of Michigan. And you're trying to get to heaven, the UP. There's lots of roads you can take to get there. Right? But when you get to the bridge, which represents Jesus, there's only one way across. The Bible is thousands and thousands of stories, and they're all about Jesus. And they're meant to bring you to a point to say, what will you do with him? There's no way across but through Jesus. The greatest story that was ever told is about Jesus, who loved us, lost us, and won us back. The Bible tells the story a thousand different ways, but it's all the same story. See, we all divide the word of truth. And that's, you know, this reminds me of a story when my oldest daughter, the first time that I spent the day with her, Amanda went out, and I spent the whole day with her as a young baby. And Amanda came home, and she could tell that I was a little frustrated. And she said, "What's wrong?" And I said, "Oh, those diapers." I said, "Those diapers are liars. Is that they're good for 10 to 12 pounds, and there's no way I could ever get those to hold 10 or 12 pounds." That was my interpretation of what was being said. But then she made me understand that's not how much they could hold, that's how big the baby is. I go, "Oh." So that's not a true story, but it's funny. We all have an interpretation, but that doesn't mean your interpretation is right. If your interpretation doesn't lead you to Jesus, it's wrong. If your interpretation gets you to look at your navel, look at yourself, it's wrong. Does the Bible have all the answers? Does the Bible have all the answers? Well, let's answer it this way. James 1:5 says that if anyone lacks wisdom, they should what? Study their Bible? They should ask God. They should ask God. And most of the time when you ask God, he's going to lead you to the Scripture. God surely speaks through the Bible, but if the Bible doesn't lead you to a revelation of the one called wisdom, then you are no better than the Pharisees. And this is what Jesus said about the Pharisees in the Message Bible, John chapter 5, 39 and 40. "You have your heads in your Bibles constantly because you think you'll find eternal life there. But you miss the forest for the trees. The Scriptures are all about me. And here I am, standing right before you. You aren't willing to receive from me the life that you say that you want." Everything in the Bible points to Jesus. The story of Joseph, of David, the ark, the fall, the law, the tabernacle, all the furniture and worship instructions of the temple. It's all about Jesus. And the deeper you go into the Bible looking for Jesus, the deeper you're going to find the beauty of the Scriptures. That's what's so amazing about the Bible. It was written by multiple different people over a span of thousands of years. And there's a red thread through the whole thing. And it's Jesus. It's multiple stories telling one story. And that's the story of Jesus. Reading without relationship is pointless. You'll never get anything out of the written word unless your aim is to know the living word. In closing, we're just going to talk about a good way to read your Bible. A good way to read the Bible is to read it slowly and ask questions. Ask questions of who? Probably the greatest teacher that there is, the Holy Spirit. Lord, what does this mean? How does this scripture reveal you and your good purpose? Show me what you want me to see. Help me to become who you made me to be. As a believer, the first thing we should be looking for, and as we read the Bible, is what did Jesus accomplish? And through that accomplishment, what does that mean for me? Who am I as a believer? Who am I through the victorious celebration of what Christ has done for me? See, today you probably wanted me to go through and give you answers for everything that seems to contradict itself in the Bible, but I did something even better. I gave you a method, a way that you can read your Bible and rightly divide it, the word of truth, and find yourself being set free. Listen, God did not save you so you can keep a bunch of rules. God saved you so you could come into his family. He wants relationship with you. He wants fellowship with you. And if you're just doing the dead man routine and you don't have relationship, you have missed eternal life. Eternal life, as Jesus said, is that they might know me, your only son, and the true and living God, that they might have intimate fellowship with us. Amen? So next week, we're going to look at another question. We're going to look at who's your daddy? We're going to look at what is the true nature of God? Is the true nature of God a God of wrath and destruction, looking to condemn? Or is he a loving Heavenly Father? But now that we got these tools in our tool belt, we can rightly divide the Word of God, and we can see who exactly God is. Amen? So it's going to be good. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that all roads in your word lead to Jesus. And when we find him, we are faced with the question, what will we do with this truth? What will we do with this truth that we cannot save ourselves? What will we do with this truth that even on our best days, when we feel like we've done everything right, our righteousness is yet but filthy rags? What will we do with this truth? I, for one, and I pray that everyone here would embrace it and receive the righteousness of God, not through the works of flesh, but the righteousness that comes from God alone through Jesus Christ. That we would see ourselves holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. That you are presenting us a beautiful bride unto you, yourself. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we have been set free from sin and death. We have been set free from the law. We have been set free from the curse. And all the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Jesus. And we rest in your finished work. Holy Spirit, renew our minds to these new creation realities that we are no longer part of this world, but we've been set free, that we are in the kingdom of God, and we have an inheritance in that kingdom. And great is that inheritance. Help us to walk in the Spirit and not gratify the lust of the flesh. Help us to walk in Jesus so all the world would know the great love and salvation that he has won for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Charis New Testament Church. For more information or to contact us, go to www.charisntc.org. And remember, you are deeply loved, highly favored, and destined to reign in Christ Jesus.